Please be seated. And let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we ask you to bless us now as we continue our look at this moment in the history of Elisha the prophet. We ask you, Lord, to help us to understand afresh that these things are not written just to inform us as to what took place in the past, but to guide us and instruct us for the future and for the present. And we pray, Lord, that we would look here for the things that we need to give heed to, that we might glorify you in our lives and know you, our God, and your grace and your love. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So I ask you to turn back to 2 Kings chapter 3. And just by way of quick review while you're turning there, just a reminder that the great nation of Israel has been divided for some time into the northern kingdom of Israel, comprising the 10 tribes in the north, and the southern kingdom of Judah, comprising the 2 tribes and being ruled by the descendants of King David. When the 10 northern tribes first rebelled against the foolish son of Solomon, their king established a rival religion. It was centered on the establishment of cult worship in the cities of Bethel and Dan, where golden calves were erected, and a pseudo form of worship was set up under priests appointed by the king. And I was so struck on Wednesday night during Noah's Zoo. We were talking a little bit about idolatry, and I had put up a picture of a golden calf. And when I asked the kids, you know, can this calf see? He has eyes, but can he see? And does he have ears, but can he hear? And does he? And they just all were, no. That was just stupid even to think of it. And it was so wonderful to see that simple understanding in the hearts of those children. And it made me grieve for the millions of people who look to idols and anticipate that even though they have eyes that don't see, somehow they'll be seen, and ears but can't hear, and somehow they'll be heard. But these 2 calves are raised up in Bethel and Dan and worshipped by the 10 northern tribes. In recent years, the northern kingdom has been suffering under the reign of 2 notorious characters, Ahab and Jezebel, his queen. These 2 added to the spirit of idolatry in the land by opening the nation up to the worship of Baal and other false deities. The Lord used the prophet Elijah to oppose Ahab and his wife and to declare his word and his will to the northern kingdom. In the south, Solomon's son, who was the rival of the original rebel from the throne of David, Solomon's son dies, and he's followed on the throne by Jehoshaphat, a good, but I guess we could say unwise king, who's nearly killed by the deceitfulness of Ahab when he foolishly allies himself with Ahab in a battle. Jehoshaphat is admonished by the Lord for this imprudent act. And when he returns to Jerusalem after the battle, a prophet from the south meets him and says to Jehoshaphat, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Because of this, wrath has gone out against you from the Lord." And we point out that event because it's very important in light of this event, because Jehoshaphat's doing the same thing again here. Back in the north, when King Ahab dies, the tribe of Moab, which had been a vassal to Ahab, rebels and seeks to break the hold of that king of Israel and all the kings of Israel over them. Ahab has an older son named Ahaziah, and he follows his father to the throne, but he's not interested in dealing with this matter, and the rebellion goes on. But he's killed in an accident in his palace when he falls through the lattice work of his palace and is wounded and killed. And so his younger brother, the one we just read about, Jehoram, is crowned king and decides that he should bring the Moabites to heel and end this rebellion. Now, it appears that Jehoram understands that he's inexperienced and that he is somewhat weak. And so he makes the same request to Jehoshaphat that his father Ahab had made. And he says to Jehoshaphat, "Come with me and help me fight my enemies." And Jehoshaphat, just like he did last time, even though he was warned against it, fails to consult with the Lord before he agrees, and he pledges himself and his army to Jehoram. And it's really easy to lose sight of the significance of this, because Jehoram, as he goes out in this battle as the servant of a pagan deity, is going out without the protection of the Lord. And he's taking his people into a violent battle with a group of people who are known for their terror. He's taking his troops into that battle to fight them without any protection from the Lord, under the banner of the protection of the two golden calves. And when he asked Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me?" Jehoshaphat says, "Yes, I'll go with you. My people are like your people." Now, what Jehoshaphat is doing is saying, "Yeah, I'll take my people into battle with you, and we'll all go under the protection of the Baal and of the golden calves and without Jehovah." And it's an act of utter foolishness that he commits to this, but it's what he does. Together, and again without consulting the Lord, these two kings determine that the best way to attack Moab is to take a march around the southern end of the Dead Sea and go in that southern direction and approach the enemy from that way, bringing the kingdom of Edom and the king of Edom with them into the fight as allies. And the king of Edom is a vassal of Jehoshaphat's. Now, we noticed last week that while this is a practical plan on the surface, this strategy threatens to end in disaster because the basic biblical principle that David taught Solomon and Solomon surely taught Jehoshaphat is that there is no wisdom without the Lord. And yet they're plotting this and planning all this and resting in their own wisdom, and they're going out to battle. And it is just, it's an event just begging to end in disaster. There's a great prophet in the north, Elisha, who has replaced Elijah, but they don't bother to get any counsel or any advice from him. They're just ready to go. In Isaiah, the prophet says there in Isaiah 5:21, "Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight." And that's certainly the case here. So the combined army swings south around or under the Dead Sea and marches up toward the soft underbelly there, Moab. But very soon, a weakness in the plan becomes apparent, and that is that there's no water. And an army, especially three armies, horses, cattle, people, can't travel through a wilderness without water. Now, as we mentioned last week, it seems they didn't just blindly march into this wilderness without water. They were marching towards an area, a glen or a valley that stood between the land of Edom and the land of Moab, and normally that was full of water. But obviously, when they get here this time, there's no water. And so they have nothing to supply their cattle or themselves. And so they're in a strait where they're going to have no choice but to surrender to Moab or die. And God has providentially ordered this deprivation in order to bring Jehoshaphat into a state of helplessness so that God can glorify himself in Jehoshaphat's sight, can also do it in the sight of Jehoram and hold him accountable for that, and also even for the king of Edom. The Lord's going to glorify himself in this situation. And the shock of finding themselves stranded and without a dependable supply of water in the parched wilderness leads King Jehoram, the idolatrous son of Jezebel and Ahab, to cry out to the Lord. And that's what we find in verse 10. And the king of Israel, we're told, cries out now, "Alas, for Jehovah has called these three kings, me, Jehoshaphat, and the king of Edom, together to deliver us into the hand of Moab." That's what he's done. He's brought us together. He's allowed this alliance providentially to come together so that we will now all be the slaves of Moab. And what you see here is what I've titled in the notes, "The Old Blame Game." And it goes right back to the beginning. When Adam got caught in his sin, it was everybody else's fault in the story but his. And it was Eve's fault. She's the one that got him into it, and then it really wasn't Eve's fault. It was whose fault? God's fault, because providentially he gave him Eve. And so if it hadn't been for God's providence giving him Eve, he would have never sinned, is what he's trying to maintain there. And this is the same sort of thing. Jehoram blames God for the situation that they're in. And we pointed out last time that this man has no voice to admire Jehovah with, no voice to praise him, no voice to pray to him with, but he does have a voice to criticize and blame him with. And we find that's the case so often among men. It says so much when people who claim that they don't believe in God and therefore they live in rebellion against him and against his word. It says so much when they're so ready to blame him when they encounter troubles in their lives. And you find that people are like that. They don't want you to talk to them about God. They don't want to hear about God. They don't want to be praying. And then they have some problem, and the first thing they say is, why is God doing this to me? And right away, they want to lay the blame at his feet, who they won't even recognize in other situations. If you truly don't believe he exists, why bring him into it? And why should this man who says that, no, the calves in Dan and Bethel are his gods, why doesn't he say the calves in Dan and Bethel have brought us to this point? He doesn't. He blames it on Jehovah. If anything, in Jehoram's sight, this should be the fault of his gods. But in no way is this the fault of the God, of the Lord God Jehovah. It belongs to the three kings who struck out on their plan without consulting or even acknowledging him. In Psalm 66, verse 7, we read that the Lord rules by his power forever. His eyes observe the nations. Do not let the rebellious exalt themselves. And this is kind of a backhanded exalting on the part of Jehoram. They admired one another. They had plenty of admiration for each other. Oh, here's King Jehoram of the north. Oh, yes, Jehoshaphat says, your men are like my men. My people are like your people. You and I are brothers. And they admired each other's armies, and Jehoram was so thankful to have Jehoshaphat to go with him. And they admired their armies. They admired their plans. They admired their alliance. The only thing they disrespected was God and their enemy. And that's what gets them into trouble. And now in a tone of resentment, which is reminiscent of his father. Can't you hear Ahab saying something like this? Ahab, who, when he couldn't get Naboth's vineyard, turned himself towards the wall and wept and wouldn't take any food and wouldn't talk to anybody because he couldn't get the vineyard and was in a little pout. Doesn't this sound like this man's of the same spirit? Jehoram belly aches against God and his self-imposed predicament, as if somehow God is responsible for this. In Proverbs 19, verses 2 through 3, we read, it is not good for a soul to be without knowledge, and he sins who hastens with his feet. The foolishness of a man twists his way, and his heart frets against the Lord. And, of course, the reason we mention that is because the families of both of these kings were at one time under the authority of King Solomon. And these are Solomon's proverbs that were written for the people under him. And so here they are fulfilling Solomon's proverbs by their own way of activity. But as we look at this picture and we think about this lack of water and the spoiling of their plans, it's a reminder to us of how we should be thankful to God for thorns and thistles. I can't take credit for this thought myself. It comes from William Blunt. But William Blunt reflects on what a blessing it was that when man embraced sin and fell, God at the same time made the whole world a place of suffering and sorrow. And what he means by that is he points out that man by nature seeks to find confidence and security in every and anything other than God. He's like a bird, and he flies from one branch to another, trying to find security, trying to find peace, trying to find satisfaction. And of course, the only satisfaction we can find is in God himself. It's not to be found in this world. And it's a check on the heart of man and his desire to worship the creature more than the creator. We try to worship the creature, but it always disappoints us. You know, whether it's man, whether it's circumstances, you know, we finally get things settled just the way we want them, and then something happens. Something breaks down. You know, you finally get that car you always wanted, and then, you know, it breaks down. You finally get to the point where you can rest and relax, maybe think about retiring, and all of a sudden everything hurts, and you can't do what you wanted to do. And you have a place you want to be, you try to go there, and there's a storm, and the power goes out, and there's all kinds of things. So these thorns and thistles are everywhere, and they keep us from being able to alight on anything and find peace and comfort and satisfaction there. And God does that out of mercy. He did that out of mercy. Man constantly hopes that he can discover for himself something that will take the place of God. But because the Lord has made the earth to grow up with thorns and thistles, every branch a man lands on eventually pierces the hand or withers away from under him, and he has to fly to another until he finally finds peace in God. And if the soul doesn't find refuge and rest in God, it will surely find it nowhere else. And that in itself is a mercy from the Lord. And so these kings can't find mercy, can't find rest in themselves, not in their plans, not in their admiration of each other, not in their armies. They have to turn to God. God puts them in the point place where they have no other option but to turn to him if they're going to survive. And so the great afterwit speaks up. And Jehoshaphat finally says, "Is there no prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him?" And I pointed out last week that I got this title for him from John Trapp, who calls him the great afterwit, because he always has a good idea right after he should have had it. You know, so he should have had this before. You know, as soon as Jehoram came to him and said, "Hey, let's go to war together," he should have said, "Well, wait a minute, maybe we should ask the Lord if this is a good idea." But he didn't do that. Now that they're in a predicament where they're liable to all lose their lives and their liberty, well, now he says, "Now, how about if we ask the Lord about this?" And so he has great wit after the case. But you have here in these two men, beloved, a wonderfully striking contrast. And I want to take a moment just to talk about that, because it really, these two men represent people in the world. First, you have the Jehorams of the world. And they want no sympathy, and they despise being pitied. And yet their case is that they're the most pathetic in the hour of need. You know, they don't want to pray. They don't want a reliance on God. They want to fend for themselves. But then when they come to an hour of need like this, that's when they're the most pathetic. And you see it here in the king's lament. God has doomed us and we have no hope. That's where Jehoram ends up, with his rejection of Jehovah and his embracing of all these other gods. And there are all kinds of them in Israel. But when it comes down to the moment here of crisis, he says we're doomed because we have no hope. The problem is that those who are without God in the world have no God to comfort them. They have no God to guide them, no God to rescue them or to protect them, even from themselves. And so having separated themselves from him by their rebellion and by their unbelief, they find themselves without God and therefore without hope in the world. And you see this in Jehoram's whole manner. This is it. This is the end. We're just going to be conquered by the Moabites. And Jehoram knows what the Moabites will do to him as the king, the son of the king who has kept them in subjection for years, who's taken 100,000 ram skins, wool skins, wool and ram skins from them every year. He knows what he's going to do to him. And that's all he can see. Here we are, all our plots and plans failed us, and we have nothing. And so he's left with this feeling of despair. It's interesting, isn't it, that you don't hear Jehoram crying out to the calves in Bethel or Dan. And why not? Because even he knows that they're nothing. The only one who ever brought food, floods of water in the wilderness is the God he despises, and deep down he knows it. He knows it. And so there's nothing for him to do here. And so he's in despair. A.W. Pink says, "How much men lose, even in this life, by turning their backs upon the one who gave them being. In the moment when they need help, in the moment when they need encouragement, in the moment when they need to be able to turn to someone, they have nowhere to turn because they have rejected the one true and living God. And so they're in despair. Those are the Jehorams in this world. And then there are the Jehoshaphats, men and women of faith who sometimes move too quickly, sometimes act without praying and searching God's word, and move ahead without waiting on God. And I don't know how many Jehoshaphats there are in the room, but I can tell you there's one right here. I can say that I fit that description perfectly, that there are times when I go ahead on my own, I don't consult the Lord, and so on. But despite that, because of their trust in and their love for God, he hears their cries, and though they may stumble, they don't fall. Through the Savior, they have the promise of forgiveness of their sins, access to the throne of God, and the comfort of knowing that all things are working together under his loving care for their good. You see the contrast here? What does Jehoram say? Jehoram says, it's over, it's done, we're lost, there's no hope. What does Jehoshaphat say? Can't we talk to God? Can't we go to God? Even though we're in this position of despair, even though it's true we haven't consulted God before, even though it's true we've probably gotten into something we shouldn't be into, can't we go to God? Can't we call upon the name of the Lord? That's because he has hope in the God of heaven. And he has hope that the Lord cares for him and will hear and answer his prayers. In Psalm 37, verses 23 through 24, the psalmist David says, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand." And you have to ask yourself, what kind of trust does Jehoshaphat have in the mercy of the Lord that he's in trouble again under exactly the same circumstances as he was before, and yet he still believes that he can find mercy if he calls on the Lord? Isn't that our story? You know, we sin, we offend in many things all. Sometimes we do the same thing that we've done before in a way of doubt or fear or even overt sin. And yet we believe that because of Christ, we'll find mercy if we go to the Lord, because the Lord is ours. And that's what Jehoshaphat believes, and he acts accordingly. And then we have this big surprise, because when Jehoshaphat says, "Isn't there some prophet of the Lord we can ask?" One of Jehoram's servants, not Jehoshaphat's servants, but Jehoram's servant says, "Yes, well, Elisha, the son of Jehoshaphat is here," or the son of Shaphat, excuse me, "is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah." So we find out, and we pointed out last week, this is kind of surprising. Here is Elisha with them the whole time. The whole time they're ignoring him, he was right there in their midst. And he's traveling along with this army. Neither of the kings knew it or cared about it, and yet here he was moving unnoticed in the very heart of the camp. And very sadly, but truly, it's not a strange thing to find the presence of the Lord being ignored, even in the lives of his people. He says that in him we live and move and have our being. But even among those who claim to know that and to believe it, it's not uncommon to find sinful behavior and anxious fears that make it appear, at least, as though we never knew it and we don't believe it. You know? Because we're acting this way. And why would people who knew that God was in their presence act that way? And often that's the result of our despising his presence with us or among us. David said in Psalm 139, which is familiar to a lot of us, in verses 5 through 7, "You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence?" And we know that's a rhetorical question. His answer is nowhere. And so here we are, a people going through life who cannot ever escape the presence of the Lord. And yet sometimes we act like he's nowhere near, or we have no idea that he's near. Matthew Henry says it would often be bad with us if God did not take more care of us, both for our soul and body, than we take for ourselves. And I want you to notice, too, that it's a servant of the king of Israel who knows about Elisha being in the army camp. And it's not coincidental that you find so many accounts in the scripture record where it's the servant who knows more than the master. If you just go back and think about that, as you think about in the Bible, over and over again, you find stories like this where the servants know more than the masters. And that's the case here. You know, here are these two kings, three kings. They're surrounded by advisors and generals, and they're, you know, they've made their plans and they've devised all this, and they're all completely ignorant of the fact that Elisha is just over there. But the servant, who's not involved in any of those big things, but is just going about doing his job as a servant, he knows Elisha's in the camp. And we find stories like that over and over. We're going to come up very shortly to the one of Naaman the leper. And he's got leprosy. He doesn't know what to do. It's the servant girl in his house that says, "You ought to go to the prophet because he can heal you." And he does, of course, and he gets that healing. But those are just some examples. You find lots of them throughout Scripture. And when we ask ourselves, well, why is it that servants seem to know more than their masters when it comes to divine things? The answer is in there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame to the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. Now here are these mighty kings. They're in a predicament. They don't know what to do. And they say, well, where can we find God? And the servant says, oh, right there. And you see how foolish it makes them look, that they have no idea that this is true. And yet the servant knows right where to direct them. There's no doubt in my mind that this very fact was part of the Lord's way of humbling both of these men. The warrior kings are saved from their own folly by a servant in their midst. And then you notice what he gives as Elisha's credentials. Elisha is the one who served Elijah, who poured water on his hands after he was called by God to serve him. Where have you heard that sort of thing already today? Heard that anywhere where someone is promoted because they serve as another's servant? Isn't that exactly what Jesus was teaching his disciples in the scene we looked at this morning? It's the same exact lesson, isn't it? And it shows us that Jesus wasn't teaching a new thing. And it also shows us that at the same time, all things point to him. Always is the scripture pointing to Christ. Always to Christ. Here it is. Here's the man who is the Savior, who is the servant. And that's true in this context too. And so they turn to the chariots and horsemen of Israel. And that's the great part of this. You know, they're in this predicament. There's only one person who can help them win this battle. And it's not that general over there. And it's not that charioteer over there. And it's not that guy who's really good with his sword. And it's not those who can really sling arrows. It's the prophet of the Lord. That's where the might of Israel rests, in the prophet of the Lord. And so they go to him. Now, they go down to Elisha. In verse 12 we read, Jehoshaphat says right away, well, the word of the Lord is with him. And so the three of them go down to see him. We really don't know why Jehoshaphat said what he did here, but the most logical answer is that he had heard of what had taken place with Elisha when he took up the mantle of Elijah. There's no other reason for him to say it. And unlike Jehoram, Jehoshaphat loved the Lord and would have no doubt been informed from his inner circle about the Lord's working. So the three of them go to Elisha, and they get a warm greeting, don't they, when they arrive there. Elisha says to the king of Israel, "What have I to do with you? You're at my tent. Why are you here? What do I have to do with you?" And then he says, "Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother. Go seek out the prophets of Jezebel if you are in trouble." And he's very careful to show the difference between them. And so how does Jehoram answer that? He says, "No, because Jehovah has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." So he knows what's afoot here, and he knows who's brought them into this position. It's Jehovah. And he knows there's no sense going to those other gods who aren't gods. It's Jehovah that has to be addressed. And Elisha answers and said, "As the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look at you nor see you." Now, before we close with the obvious devotional lesson of this part of the story, just let me call your attention once more to the pathetic and the hopeless position that poor Jehoram finds himself in. When Elisha says, "Go to your own prophets, the mystical seers of your dunghill deities," Jehoram has to say, no, I'm not the prisoner of those gods, and those gods can't relieve me. I'm the prisoner of Jehovah, and there's nothing those gods can do to help me. They can't hear me. I can't speak to them. They can't deliver me, and he knows it. And that makes his dedication to them all the more wicked and his slavish devotion all the more silly and foolish. Now, Elisha makes it clear that there's a breach between them as a servant of Jehovah and Jehoram the idolater. There's no mincing of words. Elisha states the case exactly as it is. "Go to the prophets of your mother and father. Go to the ones mommy and daddy have set up, that useless band of ne'er-do-wells and pagan idol worshipers, and get help from them." Now, we want to close with this thought this afternoon. And that's this, beloved. If the ungodly and the idolatrous could see how their prayers are heard in heaven, they would tremble. They would tremble. In Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 3, the prophet says, "Son of man," the Lord says to the prophet, "Son of man, say to the elders of Israel, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, thus says the Lord God, have you come to inquire of me? As I live, says the Lord, I will not be inquired of by you." You're coming to me? I won't have you even come to me to make an inquiry. And you have to set these two moments, this one when Elisha says, "I have nothing to do with you, go to your own prophets," and this moment here in Ezekiel, you have to stand these two moments up against what is promised to you and me in Jesus Christ. Jehoram is a king over 10 tribes of Abraham's children. And what does the Lord's servant say to him? "I have nothing to do with you. Don't come here. Don't call on me. Don't talk to me. I have nothing to do with you." He goes even further, doesn't he? He says, "I wouldn't even look at you or even see you if you were standing before me by yourself." And here is Jehoram. He's the king over 10 tribes. Jehoshaphat's just the king over 2. Jehoram's the king over 10. He controls a vast area. His parents are famous and ruthlessly famous. And yet he has no standing before this prophet. Look at what is later said to the elders of Israel. God himself says to them, "I will not be inquired of by you. Don't even come and talk to me." These are the elders of Israel, beloved. The elders of Israel. And the Lord says, don't even come and talk to me. They had nothing in him, no access to him. Their very attempts to call on his name were detestable in God's holy sight. Proverbs 21:27 says, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. How much more when he brings it with a wicked intent? So it's not even that, you know, the Lord says, well, at least they're trying. No, he says, when they make that attempt, it's an abomination in my sight. I don't want to see them. I don't want to hear from them. I won't hear them. And you contrast that with what the word of the Lord says to you. Hebrews 4:14 through 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. You realize that that passage is telling you that you have more right and a greater place before the mercy seat of the Lord than the king of 10 tribes of Israel. You have a place before the Lord where you can go for help, in which you have greater access, freer access, than this man with all of his authority and all of his importance. And why do you have it? Not because you go and stand there, but because Christ is making intercession for you right now. And just as Elisha says, if Jehoshaphat weren't standing there, I wouldn't hear a word you said. I wouldn't even look at you. It's the same with you and me. If Christ weren't standing there, making intercession for us, we would have no access to the throne. It would be as though we weren't there. The Lord wouldn't even look upon us. We bear our own sin. We bear our own offenses before the throne of God. We've rebelled against him. We've disrespected his word and his law. But Christ has come forward to be our redeemer and our intercessor. And now, because Christ stands there before him as we pray, we have this access. And without him, we have none. None. And it's so important that we remember that and we see it the way the word of God puts it before us. In chapter 10 of Hebrews, we read, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. In this scene, Jehoshaphat appears as a type of Christ and a reminder to us that it's not because of our many prayers. It's not because of the seriousness of our requests. It's not because of the pressing nature of our needs that we're heard by God. But it's because of Jesus Christ and his intercession on our behalf. And that's why we're heard. And that's why we're received. And that's why we're answered. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for our Savior. Lord, even now, the prayers that we're offering, they would be nothing in your sight if it weren't for Christ. He's the one who gives us access. He's the one whose sanctifying grace takes the prayers that we bring and, Lord, delivers them before you. And we are heard and answered as beloved covenant children, not because of who we are in ourselves, but because of who we are in him. And, Father, we thank you for that access this afternoon. And when we pray, whether it's now or later today or through the week that's ahead of us, let us remember this scene, that we would be like Jehoram if it weren't for our Jehoshaphat, if it weren't for our Jesus, if it weren't for our Savior. Thank you, Lord, for redeeming grace. In Jesus' name, amen.